ask that you turn to the book of 1 Timothy and go to chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And our message this morning is very simple. It's really more of a meditation than anything, but that's largely because that's what the text is. In this part of 1 Timothy, Paul doesn't really break from his subject necessarily, but he takes a little bit of time. He delves in somewhat in depth into one point, to really remind his readers of things that they already know, but he wants to bolster their confidence in the truth that they have been given. Thank you very much. Yeah. Is this on now?
That's right.
All right, do I need to, oh, is this?
There we go.
Excellent. Wonderful. Thank you so much. All right. Because I'm pretty worthless when it comes to the technology stuff. So, as I said, at this point in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul is kind of buckling down on one very simple point to remind his readers of things that they know, truths that they've received, but he wants to bolster their confidence in what they've received and also help them to contemplate the greatness of the message that they've received and the implications that it has for how they ought to live. Throughout this book, Paul is concerned primarily with helping Timothy deal with certain issues that had come up in the church in the city of Ephesus. That's where Timothy was. And according to this letter, certain men, and possibly some women even, had begun to leave good doctrine, and they were spreading improper and really strange, speculative kinds of ideas about the scripture and about the duties of the church. And their teachings were not only false, but they were actually divisive and destructive. And based on their misuse of scripture, these teachers were actually leading church members to live in ways that were damaging their ability to carry out God's mission. And this, of course, was very concerning to Paul, and it was, of course, concerning to God. And so the Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, gives Timothy help and encouragement in dealing with these issues. And in so doing, he obviously gives us instruction as well. And the primary focus of this whole letter is restoring the church to a proper doctrine so that believers will live godly lives that ultimately fulfill the mission that God has for them. And if you read this epistle all the way through, you'll find that there's this great concern for godly living, godliness, all throughout it. Now, what is godliness? Well, the word godliness was actually used by the ancient Greeks to talk about religious devotion, about piety, about appropriate actions toward the gods in any sphere of life. To the ancient Greeks, a godly person was one who was very conscientious about his religion. He cared about his standing before their gods. Now, Paul, of course, is writing from the perspective of the true religion. He has the truth, and he's explaining that the foundation of all real connection to God, everything that is pleasing to the living and true God in our daily lives, flows from the gospel. The church can't abandon the truths that it's been given, or else everything else is going to crumble. They need to hold to doctrine that accords with godliness. So godliness here is really all of the precepts that come from God and then a right relationship and a right response to him based on those precepts. And so the aim of this letter is to bring the church in Ephesus back to a proper understanding, a proper appreciation of the truth so that they can live God-pleasing lives. And this is important, we see, because there is a great global work that we have been given to do. As we're going to see, Paul describes the church as God's household, as God's estate. A while back, my wife and I had the privilege of visiting Mount Vernon in Virginia, the home of President George Washington. And it was really cool. It was a large estate with several buildings. There were lots of people who were called upon to manage the estate at various times. And throughout the grounds, as you went and visited these various buildings, there were signs that would help explain what each building was and who had been assigned each particular task. And sometimes they included snippets of letters that George Washington himself had written, describing the various jobs that were to be done, what the responsibilities were, what qualities he was looking for in particular workers. Through the years, Washington hired landscapers and architects to design and even redesign his home, ultimately with the purpose of showing his estate to the best advantage. He wanted visitors to see the grandeur of the land and the home that he had. He had specific orderly ways that he wanted this to be done. And similarly, we're told God has a household. He has an estate as well. And he's entrusted this estate with clear truths and instructions on what is to be done. He's divided his servants into various functions based on qualifications of his own choosing. And he ultimately desires that the world would see and understand his glory. He's showcasing his magnificent works. And he has written us letters, one of which is 1 Timothy, about how we ought to accomplish this magnificent work. And a foundational matter we find is that the church holds fast to its unique and amazing confession. We are the recipients of divine truths that lead to a real relationship with God. And we have to give ourselves to these truths, to the godliness that they bring. And that's the title of the message today, Godliness Revealed in the Church's True Confession. And by true confession, I don't just mean that the confession is factually correct. It is, of course, factually correct. But I mean that this is the confession that the church ought to hold to. This is the deposit of truth that God has handed over to us. There are lots of teachings that people were bringing about, but they didn't bring about true godliness. They were perversions of the truth. What we have here in our text this morning is the true confession of all who claim to be members of God's household. And today, as the text does, we're simply going to meditate on this confession together. We're going to see very simple applications that it might hold for us. Nothing profound or unexpected, but deep nonetheless, I think you'll see. We're going to read 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 16. This is the purpose statement of the entire letter of 1 Timothy. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. The Geneva Study Bible has a note on this verse that says this: there is nothing more excellent than this truth, of which the church is the keeper and the preserver among men, the ministry of the word being appointed to that end and purpose, for it teaches us the greatest matters that may be thought. That is, that God has become visible in the person of Christ by taking our nature upon him, whose majesty, even though in such great weakness, was manifested in many ways, in so much that the sight of it pierced the very angels. And to conclude, he being preached to the Gentiles was received by them and is now placed above in unspeakable glory. And that's the point of this section. It's just to bring us through what we already know, what we already believe, but to magnify it in our minds, to give us confidence, to make us wonder at the works of God, so that we will give ourselves to these truths once again. And so we're really just going to go through, particularly verse 16, line by line, and briefly consider these points together. Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy. These words are a kind of emphatic magnification. We might also translate it, as we all confess. And here the Spirit of God emphasizes that the truths here are universally acknowledged by all true people of God. There should be no dispute, no doubt concerning these things or the depth of their significance. They're the bedrock of true religion, the cornerstone of faith. Together, all of these comprise the substance of our Christian creed, the shared proclamation of who claim to be parts of the pillar and ground of truth. And great is the mystery of godliness. The Holy Spirit identifies this truth as a mystery. And this word is used to talk about something that was either partially or fully hidden from people for a long time until God finally revealed it in all of its fullness in a special act. Something that God made known to certain people at a certain time that he didn't tell other people. Some of the other mysteries that we find in Scripture are the formation of the church, which was something that nobody understood before. The mysterious union of Christ with his people. The immediate glorification and translation of all living Christians at the time of Christ's return is said to be a mystery. And to be on the receiving end of a mystery, of something unique that God is telling certain people, that's always an exciting event, something worthy of attention. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Behold, I'm telling you a mystery." Listen to this. In 1 Peter, Peter writes that the prophets of old, who we would consider maybe understood God's dealings better than anyone, they searched diligently, trying to piece together things that were not clearly understood by them, and yet which have been made known to us. And Peter says even the angels desire to look into the things that are now made known to the church. And so this body of doctrine that the Spirit is laying out for us has been revealed to us in this age. The knowledge of this truth is a great privilege that we're blessed to experience. And so, of course, we ought to give diligent heed to studying it. And it is a mystery, as we said, of godliness. And most likely, the Spirit intends for us to understand that this mystery is the substance of Christian belief and practice. It runs in tandem with a right relationship with God. It brings about a life that is pleasing to him. So we understand the church has been called to be the pillar and ground of truth, the mainstay of truth in a darkened world. And the truth entrusted to the church was hidden for a long time, but it's now revealed in majesty and all of its greatness. It's our treasure to be kept and studied and proclaimed. It's the substance of our belief and practice. So what is this body of truth, this great, undeniably great body of truth? Well, it's contained in very brief statements, six brief statements. And in total, it covers the life of Christ. The life of Christ, the work of Jesus, is this mystery. From his incarnation, his Spirit-filled ministry, to the free access that he grants all nations, his glorious session at the right hand of the Father. And we're just going to briefly explore some of these together. Just think about them a little bit. The first statement is God was manifested in the flesh. It's really an especially appropriate place for us to begin as we go into the holiday season, isn't it? Christmas is not far away. Of course, we're all busy with various festive aspects of the holidays, but we should surely take the time to pause and to reflect on the greatness of this part of the season. He, Christ, whom Paul refers to in Romans as the one who is over all, the eternally blessed God, he was manifest in the flesh. God appeared in a body. This is the unique beginning of all of Christianity. 1 John says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So the manifestation of God in the flesh in Jesus Christ is the essential tenet of Christian doctrine. And could there be a greater concept? The omnipotent, all-knowing, all-present creator, the sustainer of the universe, the giver of all life, the righteous and holy judge of both the living and the dead, the unapproachable, self-existent, morally perfect spirit whom no man can see and live, who dwells in unapproachable light. He was manifest in the flesh. The voice that spoke the universe into being, which commands winds and waves, was heard in the cry of an infant. He whose throne is in heaven, whose footstool is the earth, made his dwelling in the home of a very average Jewish man and woman. The one who lives beyond the very threshold of time, who holds the reins of history in his will, lay and watched the stars trace their timely paths across the night sky. He who never grows old grew older. He hungered and he thirsted. He ate and he drank. He grew tired, he slept, he wept, and he rejoiced. He was even tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. The boundaries of human comprehension are tested forever by the greatness of this teaching. And how great are its implications for us? There's no need for humanity to try to scale great mountaintops of righteousness or ritual to try to reach heaven to meet God. No one needs to ascend to heaven to understand his mind. God himself has entered the human race to seek and save us. God appeared in the flesh. Paul says God was manifested in the flesh and justified in the spirit. And this phrase might give us a bit of pause at first when we first encounter it. Paul says that Christ was justified by the Spirit of God. But what does that mean? When we think of justified, we typically think of sinners being made righteous by the work of Christ. What need could Christ possibly have had to be justified? Well, on the one hand, the word justified can mean to make a sinner righteous. But the word can also mean that someone is shown to be righteous. He's vindicated in his claims. James uses this meaning when he talks about Abraham. He says Abraham was justified by his works. And of course, we know that Abraham was a sinner and was saved, was made righteous by faith alone. Paul tells us that. But James makes the point that Abraham showed that he was righteous by acting righteously. He was vindicated by the good works that he did. And here in 1 Timothy, Paul is talking about something similar. Christ was no sinner, but he did make some incredible claims that needed to be backed up, needed to be vindicated. If Christ was not who he claimed to be, then he was a blasphemer. He was a liar. But if he was righteous and his claims were true, then he is indeed the only begotten Son of the Father. And the Holy Spirit showed Christ to be righteous. Well, how does that happen? There are probably a number of answers to that. And first, we might say the Spirit vindicates Christ to our hearts through his indwelling ministry. In the book of 1 John, John writes, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." The Spirit's job is to confirm to the hearts of believers through his indwelling presence that Jesus is the Christ who has come in the flesh. His testimony to us vindicates Christ. But there are other ways that Christ was justified by the Spirit. Paul says that the Spirit showed who Jesus was by raising him from the dead. Paul says, Christ was declared to be, shown to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection confirmed that he is the Son of God, and that happened by the power of the Holy Spirit. But really, even more than that, if you look at the breadth of Jesus' ministry, all of the events surrounding his life, you see that the whole of his witness's activity was permeated by the power of the Spirit. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. He was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was even born, and it led people to wonder at the nature of his ministry. When John the Baptist finally grew and began to preach, he spoke of one who was greater than he, who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. John says that people could know Christ had come from heaven because he gave the Holy Spirit without measure. Christ's own birth was way more miraculous than John, since Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon Christ visibly. It was the Spirit that drove Christ into the wilderness to be tempted. Christ returned in the power of the Holy Spirit. He healed the sick and cast out demons by the Spirit of God. In fact, those who denied the ministry of Christ blasphemed the Holy Spirit. The prophecies that were written of old came by the Holy Spirit. Christ rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. He promised his disciples that the Father would give the Holy Spirit to all who ask him, and before ascending to heaven, he promised that he would send the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, the baptism of fire took place. Peter boldly declared that their message was true because the Holy Spirit was there testifying to its truth. The fact that the disciples possessed the Holy Spirit at all showed that Jesus was the bearer of the new covenant. In Galatians, Paul warns people not to turn away from the gospel. He says, "Did you receive the Spirit by faith or by works?" It is the presence of the Spirit that actually shows Jesus is who he says he is. From the inspiration of Scripture and the giving of prophecy to the visible demonstration of his presence to his resurrection, history is like a great arm pointing at one undeniable conclusion. Jesus was bathed in the Spirit's presence. His ministry was inflamed by the Spirit's power. His person and work are in their entirety shown to be true. They're justified by the Holy Spirit. What greater witness could there possibly be? But it's not only the great confirmation of the Spirit that we have. Paul actually turns our attention to a great host of angelic witnesses to the work of Christ. Paul says he was seen by angels. Now, this might seem a little surprising. What is important or significant about Christ being seen by angels? What could he be referring to here? We often think of angels as vastly superior in their knowledge of God, of his work in the world. The scripture indicates that actually as angels go about their business that God has given them, they are at times as in the dark as we are. Again, in 1 Peter, Peter talks about angels desiring earnestly to look into things that we have been given. Paul takes this idea to a whole new level. In Ephesians, Paul says that the very existence of the church is to show the wisdom of God to angels. The angels wonder at the salvation, at the saving work of God. What a marvelous truth. You know, the presence of angels in ancient times was regarded as a sign of God's presence, his authority. When God met with Jacob for the first time, it was with his angels ascending and descending on a rampart to heaven. Hebrews clarifies that at Sinai, Moses received the law from the hands of angels. And that just served to underscore the authority of the law. Anytime there's a visible angelic activity, there's a great sense of anticipation and interest and confidence. And Hebrews 12 says this, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." When we come to Christ in adoration and praise and contemplate the greatness of the mystery of godliness, we're an angelic company. An angel first bore the message to Mary that she would bear the Messiah. It was an angel who came to Joseph to calm his fears about the situation with Mary. It was a multitude of angels that burst onto the skies to the shepherds to declare the birth of the Savior. It was an angel that warned the wise men to avoid Herod. It was an angel that brought them back to Nazareth, Joseph and his wife. After Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, angels came and ministered to him. They marveled at his humility, his humanity. It was angels that stood at the ready as Christ faced crucifixion, waiting to see if he would call a legion of them to rescue him. It was angels that declared first to the women at the tomb that Jesus had risen from the dead. It was angels who stood by the disciples as Christ ascended to heaven to tell them that he would return again. And we are told that it will be angels who return with the Lord to take us to our heavenly home, to take vengeance on his enemies. One day when we are in heaven, we will finally get to worship together, to talk with angels of the things that God has taught us. We've been made partakers of a mystery that is great beyond all we can think, and it is the substance of angelic meditation. But angels were not the only ones to receive or observe this testimony. The verse goes on to describe Jesus as being preached among the Gentiles, proclaimed to the nations. This is probably the most precious statement for us personally. We can certainly appreciate the greatness of all of this truth, but none of it would apply to us at all if Christ had not been preached to the Gentiles, to people like us. And it's especially precious because the global aspect of salvation wasn't always so clearly understood. Even in the days of the early church, there was confusion about if a Gentile had to become a Jewish proselyte to be saved. Jesus was called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And Jesus was a Jew. He wasn't an American. He was a Jew. He lived and died among the Jews. Matthew says he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel at first. And so the expectation was simply that Christ was for the Jews. But Paul goes to great lengths in all of his letters to explain the salvation ultimately from even the foundations of the Old Testament. Salvation is ultimately a universal gift. Isaiah predicts that in the root of Jesse, the Gentiles would put their hope. God would raise up a servant as a light and a salvation to the Gentiles. When God called Abraham, he said that in his seed, all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed. For a long time, Israel had been the only group entrusted with the word of God. Other nations could join them as proselytes, as Jewish converts, to engage in their worship. But now that Christ had come, there was a new body created. And its message was going out to all peoples. In this church age, there's no need for a Gentile to come to the land of Israel to receive God's word. The message is to all nations, and it's for all nations. the small congregation of Gentiles huddled in the back room of a shop, perhaps, in a Roman city like Ephesus. They're now the stewards of the Word of God. And the work of Christ is bringing together all ethnic groups, Jew and Gentile alike. And the next phrase simply completes this wonderful thought. Christ was believed on in the world. The gospel not only went out to all the world, but it was received by members of those people who have heard. Jesus promised to build his church. He said the gates of hell would not prevail against its progress. And from the days of the apostles until now, the gospel is bearing fruit. In all places, the Son of God is bringing more children to the Father from every nation and tribe and tongue. There are people in the darkest places of this world, places like North Africa. Everything in their culture, their religion, or in their politics seem to stand against the gospel, and yet it is bearing fruit there. The gospel is nothing less than the power of God to salvation, and it always prevails. Paul writes in Colossians, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the gospel of truth, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit." As we gather here today, we're just a tiny part of the great body of Christ that is likewise meeting all over the world today. And we have benefited from these precious truths. We are the Gentiles to whom the gospel was preached. And by the enablement of God, we are those who have believed unto eternal life. Finally, Paul says, Christ was received up in glory. The ascension of Christ is a doctrine that's often overlooked. But here it serves as the climax to this truth that Paul is passing along. Christ came in the flesh in the power, the authority of the Holy Spirit with hosts of angels, proclaiming and witnessing his mighty acts. He was proclaimed to the breadth of the entire earth. And as many as believed on him now face the hope of a glorious future. Other religions have leaders or key figures that are now dead and gone. They're facing decay in their graves. But Jesus, our assembly, is not dead. He is physically raised to life and was visibly taken from this earth in a cloud of glory to the throne room of God. He sits with all authority in heaven and in earth. The ascension is an anchor for our hope of salvation. When Christ ascended, it proved that his work on the cross was accepted by God, that the atonement is complete, that it's done forever. Hebrews says every priest stands ministering day by day, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Ascension into heaven marks the end of sacrifices. There's nothing left for us to do but to believe in what he's done. And beyond just hope for salvation, now the ascension is an anchor for our hope of future glory. Just as we die with Christ to sin, so also we are raised to new life. And one day, Paul says, we will be glorified together with him. Those who are in Christ are dead now to sin, but they will live with God, through Christ, who is even now with God in glory and majesty. Paul says, set your affections, your sights on heavenly things where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. By ascending into heaven, Jesus demonstrated that he had opened the gate of the throne of God for us. And if we believe on the Son of Man, the one on whom the angels ascend and descend, then that stairway to heaven that Jacob foresaw at Bethel is available and open for us as well. His access and his glory to heaven are ours. So what are we to do with all this? We've been amazed by the greatness, the weightiness of these things. What's the application for us? Remember, Paul is primarily concerned with the mission of this church, that the believers themselves rightly order themselves so that they can fulfill the work that God has given to them. And throughout this entire epistle, we find that that work is the proclamation of this truth to all people. Paul says in chapter 1, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In chapter 2, he says, God desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul is concerned with missions. The work of Jesus Christ in physically entering this world, giving life through the Holy Spirit, leading men to glory, it grounds our participation in the work of missions. Because we're not yet at that stage of glory, are we? We haven't all yet been glorified together with Christ. Right now, we're at the stage of proclamation. The word of Christ is going out to all nations, being received by them. And it is our duty, like Christ, to go into the world to preach good news. And that's why it's so important to give our focus to these things. This is the substance, the foundation of our work here in the world. Again, the author of Hebrews writes, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So let me challenge you, this holiday season, this Christmas, let your mind be filled with these things. There's a lot to distract us during this season. But fill your heart with these things. Let your heart rejoice in them and be moved to act on them. When John talks about the incarnation in 1 John, he says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you might have fellowship with us. It is our duty, our responsibility as the stewards of God's truth, as the servants of his estate, to repeat the sounding joy, to see that the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. The angels themselves do not cease to sing the person of Christ, neither should we. We can join them in testimony with the angelic host to proclaim that Christ is Lord. This is good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the truths that you have given to us. We're thankful that in your providence, in your wisdom and plan, you have place us at a time and place where we are the recipients of the knowledge of your saving work in Jesus Christ, something that was hidden and veiled from full understanding, but now has been declared for us. I pray, O Father, that this holiday season especially, our minds would be on the greatness of these truths, that our confidence would be stirred, knowing that you have proven your word to be true through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that it is the work of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, dying on the cross for our sins, rising in glory and ascending to heaven. It is his work through which we might have salvation. And I just pray, Father, that our thoughts and our focus would be on these things and that you would stir our hearts to live godly lives on the basis of these truths. I pray that we would be testimonies and lights in this community and around the world for you. For it is well pleasing to you, Father, that this word should be preached among all nations. And we trust that you have many people around the world who will receive this message and join us in the great body of the church, Father. We thank you for the task that you've given us, for your power which goes with us, your promise which strengthens us. And I pray that you would use this church mightily to be a testimony and a light for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.